Today we are beginning what I consider to be the second section of Isaiah's 22nd vision. It's being delivered to Hezekiah. The first section dealt with the majesty of the Lord and what the Lord has designed and planned in His majesty for Israel. And the second section really deals with the Lord coming as a suffering servant for the people. The suffering of the Lord is what I called it, but it probably ought to use the word servant in there also, and you'll see why when we actually get into the text. And in this second section that goes from chapters 49 through 57, it really can be broken down very clearly into four parts. The very first part that we're starting today and we'll finish next week really is talking to us about that because the Jews have rejected the servant, he, the servant, will take salvation to the Gentiles. This is another time that we get the understanding that we as Gentiles, and most of us are Gentiles. Not only are we Gentiles, but Jacob's brother Esau was a Gentile, and Esau's children, the Arabs, are Gentiles. And the descendants of Noah's son Ham are Gentiles. The descendants of Noah's son Japheth are all Gentiles. And when you come through the descendants of Noah's son Shem, they're all Gentiles. Even Abraham is a Gentile, and Isaac is a Gentile, till we get to Jacob. And the Jews are only the descendants of Jacob and his 12 sons. Everyone else in the entire world, no matter what color you are, no matter how you wear your hair or how you smell, you're a Gentile, according to Jews and Gentiles. And when the Lord took the Jews out of Egypt and delivered to them a message, it was His clear intent that they were to spread that message to the rest of the world, but they failed to do so. They became a clique, if we want to use a today term, and they held it to themselves, and they did not want to share it with anybody. In fact, they disdained anyone else who was not of the tribes of Jacob or the tribes of Israel. Well, with that, we begin an interesting passage here. And if you don't hang on, you will say, this is a difficult passage, because it is. When you just look at it, it becomes difficult right off the bat. Look here, chapter 49, verse 1, where this begins with the Lord introducing Himself to Israel and to the world as the rejected Redeemer and Savior. And here's what He says. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. Is He talking to the Jews there? No, He's talking to the Gentiles. 15 times in the Bible, the word island or coastlands, it can be translated either, it's the same Hebrew word, is used. 14 of those times it is used in the book of Isaiah. And when we use our what we call context clues, you always want to look for the context clues of everything. When we look at the context clues, it's always talking about anybody who is not Jewish. Anybody who is not Jewish. That means they are not descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name the Lord changed to Israel. Pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. All right, who's talking there? The Lord is talking, and the Lord says, the Lord called me from the womb. And the me is capitalized on purpose, because the me is referring to the Lord. The Lord is calling the Lord from the womb. You say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's all confusing. Okay, just hang on. I'm going to explain it. Going on. From the body of my mother, the Lord's mother, He, the Lord, named me. Me. The Lord is speaking about Himself here, and He's introducing Himself to the Gentile world. And He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, many of y'all know about that. When you see the pictures of the Lord return, you see his sword coming out of his mouth that he says it is done with and it is finished and it is done and the battle of Armageddon is over just from the words that come out of his mouth that slice. We carry our Bible and we call it the sword of the Lord on purpose. And that comes out of a scripture passage. And in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow, which means he's coming for a specific purpose. And that select arrow means he's coming to be the Savior or the Redeemer of the world. He's been the creator of the world, but now he's coming to be the Savior Redeemer. He has hidden me in his quiver. In other words, he is there. He is keeping parts of what he's going to do hidden until the appropriate time to divulge them. And here he's divulging it. And he has said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I show my glory. Why is he calling himself the servant of Israel, in whom he's going to show his glory? He's not coming to show the glory of the nation of Israel or the nation of God the Father or the glory of the Spirit. He's coming to show his own glory. All right. Now understand this. Listen to me, all ye islands of land. Let's kind of pick this apart so you'll understand it. All the land masses on the earth, in a greater sense than we think about islands, all the land masses on the earth are surrounded by water. You understand that? And when the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees the earth, he sees islands on the earth. And that's the greater picture of what the Lord is talking about here. All of you who live wherever you live on these masses of land that I have placed on this ocean body, you listen to me and hear what I've got to say. And so he's addressing these islands, and he means by that the coastlands. That's actually started back in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1, where he used it for the first time. And he's using this always to represent, I'm talking to everybody that's not Jews. Now, he's delivering this message through Isaiah to Hezekiah to give comfort to Israel so Israel will know that the message and the Redeemer and the Savior is also not just coming for Israel, but it's also coming for the rest of the world out there. And so here in chapter 49, the Lord presents a prophecy concerning himself and how he is going to arrive on earth so the Gentiles will understand it. Now listen, folks. Hosea has just finished his ministry. It's 710 BC. Hosea was prophesying in the northern kingdom until just 12 years before. Hosea had been told by the Lord to take a wife that was a prostitute and to raise her three children, and each of her three children had a different father even after she was married to Hosea. And in the midst of all that, the picture that is being presented is that just like Hosea is faithful to his unfaithful wife, so too the Lord is going to be faithful to the unfaithful Israel. And then we've got another person. We've got Micah, who has been prophesying in the southern kingdom. Southern, south of Isaiah, down about 12 miles from Isaiah. And there we also have this instance where we know where the Lord is going to be born of a virgin, come from a woman's womb, because we've got a little bit of information over there with another prophet. And so here he is saying, we've told you Jews about it. Now let's tell the world, and this is 12 years later. He's telling the world, the Gentiles, through the Jews, that he is going to come from a womb of a woman and that the Lord himself will choose his own name and deliver it. And that is a fact. Anytime you see in the new scripture when it says the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is Christ before he came on earth and took on the flesh. Now, when it's another angel, an angel who's talking, it's usually Gabriel or Michael. If it's one of those, they tell us who it is. But when it says the angel of the Lord, the same angel of the Lord who stood in front of Balaam when he's riding on his donkey and he is going to curse Israel, the angel of the Lord will not allow Balaam to do so and stops the donkey to where the donkey turns around and says to Balaam, What are you beating me for? Don't you see that man right there? Angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord comes and tells Mary and Joseph what his name is going to be when he is born. And so he chooses his own name. Now, this is very interesting. Going back to Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, 200 years before this, David, in the opening of this psalm, this Hebrew song, says a very interesting thing. He opens by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." How is that possible? "The Lord said to my Lord." In fact, it goes on to say, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." See, David is prophesying through the Lord, is prophesying the second coming of the Lord. But until the second coming of the Lord happens, the Lord has said to the Lord, which is Jesus speaking to Jesus, about Jesus, "Come sit here in this place and sit here and stay here." Could be difficult, but as we go through it, it gets easier now that you understand that. David is saying this far-reaching prophecy. Here in Isaiah, when he's talking about this, he's talking about a nearer prophecy, a prophecy that's going to come about his first coming. David did the second coming. Here, Isaiah is telling the first coming. So Isaiah 49 is announcing his plan for his first coming as the Savior. He will come as a child. He will be born from his mother's womb like all human beings. His earthly mother will not select his name. That will be selected for him. And the angel said his name shall be what? Emmanuel. Okay, God with us. That's also an Isaiah passage. Here we go. "And after his incarnation, the word that comes from his mouth will cut through all of the traditions and the lies, just like a sharp sword slices through its intended target, be it a piece of cheese or a piece of bread, or in this case, the yuck of the Jewish religion that's going to be in place when he arrives." Why is the Lord called here in this passage Israel? It's not because he is Israel, although he comes from the line of Israel. The Lord is called Israel because he is coming to call Israel back to God. Israel will have strayed so far away. Now, at this point in time, 710, Hezekiah, the king, has Israel pointed towards God again. But as soon as Hezekiah dies, Manasseh, his son, will take over and he will direct Israel as far away from God as possible. I mean, in fact, so far that even though Manasseh's son is a good, godly king, Manasseh cannot correct in Israel, the southern kingdom, all the damage that has occurred because of Manasseh. And later on, at the fall of the southern kingdom, the Lord blames its fall on Manasseh. Now, we've seen that already in several other passages that we have studied. So his work when the Lord comes is designed for one purpose, and that is to bring a Savior to the world that is not only going to save Israel, but is also going to be the Savior and Redeemer of the entire world. That's his task. That's the select era. That's the reason why the Lord is coming. When is this going to be fulfilled? When is this passage fulfilled? This passage is fulfilled in 4 BC when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. On the eighth day after he's born in Bethlehem, he is circumcised in the synagogue. In Bethlehem. Just 5 miles from Jerusalem. The night he is circumcised, an angel comes to Joseph and says, "Joseph, you must get out of here because Herod has heard from the Magi that you have been born and Herod wants to kill you." And so the slaughter is going to occur. The Bible tells us that Joseph gets his family up that very night and takes them to Egypt. Egypt's not a long ways away. All he's got to do is get over the brook Egypt, which is a line that comes down. Actually, it's the boundary line of Israel. The brook Egypt is right there, and it comes down to that eastern tongue of the Red Sea. He doesn't have to go all the way to the Nile. He's just got to get over that brook. It's called the brook Egypt, and they are in Egypt. Now, we often think they've got to make this big old long trip all the way down. No, They're less than 70 miles away from Egypt, and they just have to get over the border so Herod does not have authority for them over that border. The thing about that is the Magi have already talked to Herod, and that's the reason why he wants to kill them and kill the Lord. The Magi see Herod in Jerusalem, and that's where they find out that the prophet has said he would be born in Bethlehem, and Herod sends them to Bethlehem and says, when you find him, you come back and tell me. All right? The Magi show up when the star is shining over Bethlehem. How far is Bethlehem from Jerusalem? It's less than 5 miles. When you're turning on final, how many miles are you out? 5 miles at the most. When you go down, take your base leg, turn on final, you're 5 miles out. When you're in the airplane, it's right there. It's not very, 5 miles is not far in an airplane, is it? No, it's just right there, isn't it? You better be at 1,000 feet when you make that turn, when you're VFR, because you're not going to make it down unless you just point the nose down towards the numbers and just go down. Okay? It's just right there. Folks, the Magi saw Jesus in that 8 days before. If they were not there at his birth, they were there before his circumcision, because he has to get circumcised and then they go to Egypt. All right? So anybody tells you this bunk about Jesus was 3 years old whenever the Magi showed up, that cannot be the fact, because it does not fit the timeline, because Herod is going to die on April the 4th of 4 BC. And the Magi have to see him. If you make that any other way, Jesus is way too old to die at the age of 33 in the year 30 AD. Way too old. Just doesn't work. Besides that, we've got Quirinus, who's the governor of Syria, and he only served 2 specific times, but they were 12 years apart. And if he's the governor when Jesus is born, and it's the second time, then he's way off. He's way too young to die at 7 years of age. In fact, if that is the case, then Jesus died before he was 20. Doesn't work. Everything else works when we put it exactly where it fits. So this prophecy begins to be fulfilled in 4 B.C. And I can even probably tell you, because we know the age of Jesus, we know the age of Herod when he dies. We know the date of his death. We know the date when Tiberius takes over for his father, Caesar Augustus. We know all these dates. We can actually gear it down to Jesus' birth occurs within a 60 to 70 day period of Herod's death. It's got to, has to. Why? Because we keep going through the story, and on the 33rd day after they've been in Egypt, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus land back at the temple in Jerusalem for her purification rites, which happens on the 33rd day after the baby's born. If it's a female, it's 66 days. So we've got this time slot. We can get it. We know where it is. Verse 4, but I said, Lord's talking. He's talking to himself about himself so that you will know, Hezekiah, what to tell the folks. I have toiled in vain. Toiled with who? Toiled with Israel. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. Who is the justice with? It's not with Israel. It's not with any of the other nations. It's with the Lord. All the glory of the Lord is the Lord's. That's where we left the passage. The glory of the Lord is the Lord's, and he's going to have his glory. And he is a very selfish and jealous Lord. I want you to know that. He doesn't want you worshiping anyone else or any other idols, because you're going to give offerings that belong to him to them. And so he is jealous, and he says, but the glory is going to be his own. And what he's done with Israel has been basically wasted, but his glory, and he says, my reward is going to be with my Lord and my reward with my God. And in that case, the word God is referring to God the Father. If it says Lord God, that's talking about the Lord Jesus, who is also God. But if it's talking just the word God, it's talking about God the Father. If it's talking about just the Lord, it's talking about Jesus. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now listen, God the Father did not create anything. God the Father designed the plan. God the Son created what the plan was to be. And God the Holy Spirit sustains the plan. The Holy Spirit's what makes your heart tick. Okay? The Holy Spirit's what makes the leaves grow. What the trees grow, the animals live. That's the Spirit that's sustaining the creation that the Lord did that was the plan of God the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit. All right. Now, the issue is, who better to be the Redeemer and the Savior of the world than the Creator of the world? That is the Lord's place. It's one of His job duties. And He says to Himself that He was formed in the womb, and He is going to be the servant. And here's His specific purpose and the select era that He is to be to bring Jacob back to Him in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. All right. As we're reading through the text, you see that next line, I have crossed it out. I did not put the parentheses around it. Our fine editors of our text have put the parentheses around it. And in the New American Standard, when the parentheses are around it, it means that that thought that is placed there is someplace else. Well, it's over in a psalm. It's someplace else, but some well-meaning editor or theologian went and got that thought and brought it over here, may have written it in a side note that got copied in. Because our editors of the New American Standard, the NIV and all that, because of the discoveries of the Qumran caves, we now have copies of Isaiah that are 2,000 years older than we have ever had up until 1948. In those original Isaiah, those old, old manuscripts of Isaiah that we found in the Qumran caves, 1948, that scripture passage, that line is not in those old manuscripts. By the way, of the Old Testament, we have all of the books of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. All right? All the other passages are there. Now, that's not exactly a true statement, but it is a true statement. Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, not separated the way we have them. And they were rolled up, this one book of Ezra and Nehemiah was rolled up in a pot, the copy that we have, that was not sealed very well. We have the first pages of Ezra and the last pages of Nehemiah, and everything in between is dust. When we rolled it out, it was just dust. So in the Qumran documents, we do not have the complete Ezra and Nehemiah, but it was there. But just simply from the Isaiah documents and the other documents of the Old Testament, there is not enough difference in those documents and what we have that's been translated into our scripture today to spit on. We're talking less than two dozen changes, and most of them are just where a letter has been changed. And I've showed some of those to you where one looks like kind of like a box, and then the other has a box with a little crooked thing on it in the Hebrew. And the little crooked things missing on those are how minute these, and by the way, those little changes in the letter are enough to change the meaning. For instance, one of those is at the beginning of 1 Kings, we hear about David being sick and elderly, and he brings in a nurse who is a Shunammite for the purpose of taking care of him, keeping him warm, and taking care of his needs. And there's absolutely no sexual interaction. But because she has come in the service and has taken care of all of his needs, and you know what the needs I'm talking about if you've ever taken care of an elderly person, she is considered a wife. She is a beautiful woman, beautiful. And what happens at the middle of that story is David dies, brother of Solomon goes to Mama Bathsheba and says, Bathsheba, do you love me? Oh, yes. Will you ask something of my brother Solomon for me? Bathsheba goes to Solomon and says, Solomon, I have a request from you. Anything, mother, anything you ask, I will give it to you. Always be careful when that happens because of what we're just fixing to learn. Bathsheba says, well, You know that Shunammite woman that is a wonderful woman, beautiful? Will you give her to your brother Adonijah? And Solomon says, oh, I wish that you'd ask me anything but that. And he kills his brother that day for asking for that woman because she belongs to David, and because the marriage was never consummated, she has to remain a widow all the rest of her life. That's just the Jewish law. Well, when we get over the story of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, there is a woman there who is a Shulamite. Not a Shunammite, but a Shulamite. And sure enough, it's her story, the story of that woman who has to wait for her beloved when she gets to be with him when he returns for her. And that's the story of she is waiting for the time whenever her beloved will come because she has to be a widow until that. It's the difference of one little crook on a letter. That's how minute these things are. Well, looky here. Here in the future, hear what he's going. He's saying, that line is not there. So therefore, they put in parentheses because it's a thought from the Psalms. So I scratched it out. It goes on to say in verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? The Lord says, is it too small a thing for me to leave the throne where I am sitting as the second of the three and be the servant who goes to earth to be the Savior? Is this too small of a thing? No, because it's all part of the plan. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Preserved ones, those who belong to the Lord. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach out to the ends of the earth. There it is right there. The Savior is coming not just to restore Israel and get her back where she's supposed to have always stayed and been close to the Lord, but to complete her job duties, to spread the light to the world about the Messiah. You and I have benefit of this because the Lord came for us. And because the Jews reject the servant, he takes the salvation to the Gentiles, and most of us in here are Gentiles. Dare say, probably there's not one or two of us in here, since we don't know all of our blood heritage, that actually come from the line of Jacob. Probably very few of us. Oh, we might have a little blood in us somewhere back in the line. There's a reason for that. You have to remember, if you just go back 10 generations, you have 1,024 grandparents. Did you know that? And on your 11th line, that line on your 11th line has 1,024 people on the next line back, which makes it 2,048, whatever that is, okay? There's a whole bunch of people in your past. You know, it took 2 to make you and 4 to make them and 8 to make them and 16 to make them. And it just picks up pretty quick. So you might have some Jewish blood in you. I doubt it. I don't think so. So the primary purpose here of the Lord's coming to earth is through the womb of a woman is to bring the descendants of Jacob back and to spread the gospel of his salvation to others. When is that fulfilled? It's another fulfillment. You notice I'm not putting it in blue. The blue little marker lines where I have the summaries, those mean those are still out there. If they're plain white, they mean they've been fulfilled. I actually have a mistake on this, so I want you to correct it. The Lord comes to spread salvation to the ends of the earth. That is fulfilled in 4 BC when he arrives. And it ends in 30 A.D. I wrote B.C. I don't know how I missed that, but it's A.D. 30 A.D. April the 6th of 30 A.D., he dies on the cross. On the 7th, he's in the grave also. That's 2 days made up. And on the 8th, he rises from the grave. And then he's here on earth, and then he ascends into heaven, fulfilling this prophecy that he's coming to fulfill. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one. You see? He's not only the Holy One, he's not only the Redeemer, but he's also despised. Now, we're going to pick up on that again in this same section of this where the Lord says he was despised and rejected of men. Surely, you know, that passage is going to come up. He's the despised one. He's the one who is abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The Lord has chosen himself to be despised, but yet be the Redeemer, yet be the Holy One. And in fact, over in John chapter 1, verse 10, John picks up this theme from the Old Testament, from right here, and he adds this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Just a confirmation of what he is saying here in Isaiah. However, one day, all the kings and all the princesses will bow down to the Lord. Later in Philippians, Paul is going to say this, Philippians 2:9. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the word every knee should bow? Why is that capitalized in the New Testament? Because it came right out of Isaiah. We've already seen it several times prior to this lesson in Isaiah, where Isaiah says, every knee shall bow to the Lord, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Under the earth, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're in the pit of hell, you will still bow your knees to the Lord of Lords, even though you're going to remain there in hell. Now listen, now if you want to be Muslim, go be Muslim, because you know Muslim give you the opportunity that you'll just be in hell for a while, and evidently you're ultimately going to end up getting to get out and go and be with Allah. Well, you can go be with Allah you want, because he does not exist. If you go to hell, you're not getting out. If you go to heaven, you're not going to hell. And by the way, there is no holding place in between. And for those of you who came out of a Catholic background, you're not going to have to pray, pay, and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to pray, pay, and obey to get your relatives out of limbo. You can purgatory all you want. That's right. Here's a summary. Israel will despise the Lord when he's fulfillment. In 27 AD, when he shows up at the Jordan River to be baptized, that begins. The Sanhedrin despises him there, right then and there. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, they despise him. The rulers despise him, and they put him on the cross in 30 AD. 3-year period of time fulfills this passage of Scripture. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. He's talking about himself. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about himself. He's going to be the covenant, and he is the covenant, to restore the land, to make them inherit them, that's talking about Israel, inherit the desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Lord, look at here. Look at here. Now, a lot of theologians, a favorable time here, favorable time in this passage is speaking about the kingdom of the Lord that's going to come and reign for 1,000 years. And the Lord is going to be a covenant when he comes, that he's going to take care of Israel. And that when the time comes, just before that favorable time, when people will be coming against them and against the Lord, he will take care of them. And the scorching heat that's going to come out, that's a Revelation passage, all right? We know about all that, where the heat comes out and scorches everybody so much they cry and they beg to die because it is burning them up from the scorching heat. That's in the Revelation study. Oh, we've covered that many times. And they thirst and they... Israel's not going to thirst and hunger, neither will anyone else who belongs to the Lord thirst and hunger. He's going to protect them at that point in time. Jeremiah 31:31 speaks also of that day. Jeremiah, for 28 chapters, has delivered the Lord's message. In chapter 1, the Lord tells Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't take a wife, don't have any children. You are to be my trumpet, to trumpet the news of everything I have to say to Israel. So Jeremiah is the trumpet of the Lord at that point in time. In chapter 29, Jeremiah goes, Lord, Lord, woe is me. Is my nation going to be completely destroyed? And the Lord pauses in delivering messages to Israel to comfort Jeremiah with words in chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32. Here in 31, he comforts Jeremiah by letting him know a little bit more about what's going to happen to his nation. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It is a great passage, folks. Covenant's coming. Here we've got it. New covenant. It's coming. Who's the new covenant? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." The Lord didn't break that covenant. Israel broke that covenant. "Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." He came to be a covenant to them, and they missed him. Still today, Jews in Jewish synagogues all across the world are looking for this covenant to arrive. If they would just put Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 53 back in their book that they carry to worship, they would by no doubt disagree that Jesus was the Messiah they missed. But they're going to miss it. And in missing it, they're going to have to wait till the Lord's second coming to fully fulfill this passage to where they will come. Now listen, all along the way here, we as Gentiles, not Jews, who have come to know the Lord as our Savior, have put our trust in Him, have shared the gospel with Jews, and Jews have gone, yes, yes. All you got to do is get them to read the book of Matthew. Read the book of Matthew and then go back and read the Old Testament that they have. They call it the Tanakh. And they will say, oh, why? Because the book of Matthew was written to the Jews to answer all the Jewish questions that they still have today about the Messiah. Gentiles don't need to know everything that's in the book of Matthew, although we like to. It doesn't answer our questions because we're not tied up in the Jewish regiment of beliefs. It's a perfect book, even for the Judaism that is being adhered to today, which has no likeness to what it was even like in Jesus' day. This passage will be fulfilled at the second coming of the Lord. Verse 11, "I will make all my mountains." See which context clues here. We're still talking about second coming of the Lord. "I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up." My, who created it? Who does all the mountains and the roads belong to? The Lord. You think it belongs to you? You can own the earthly title deed to a piece of property that's got a well on it, but that well does not belong to you. And when you die, it goes to somebody else to be a caretaker of, but you know who it belongs to? The Lord. Psalms 24. "The earth is the Lord's and all that dwell therein it." The earth belongs to the Lord. You just may be a caretaker, but you won't be a caretaker for more than 100 years, I guarantee you. And if you are, blessed be the name of the Lord who lets you live more than 100 years. Today we're talking about, He's going to make the mountains a road. The highways will be raised up. "Behold, these shall come from afar." Who's going to come from afar? "And lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Where's Sinim, I wonder? I bet you I tell you. What you want to bet? "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." When the Lord prepares the land for His 1,000-year kingdom, the Lord will change the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, all the way down to just past the Ur of Chaldees, up and around the area of Haran. Every single place that Abraham's foot had trod becomes the promised land. It becomes the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord. Now, in doing so, it's interesting because when Israel went in to take the land, they only got this patch of land. This is the promised land, but they only got this patch of land. You follow me? They have only in the days of Solomon controlled at least 10% of the land. But all of that, and all the mountains and all the sands and all the rivers and everything in between from here to here will be turned into the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord, which will control the rest of the world. That's the promise. We have it over and over and over and over again in the Scripture. If it's there, believe it. It's there. Believe it. So with that, he says, look, the people are going to come to inhabit this land from the north, yeah, come around, and from the west over here, down to, and from the land of Sinim. We have commentators who have written commentaries about the Scripture all the way back to 325 A.D., about the time of the Council of Nicaea, 225 years after the revelation is completed. Commentaries that we still can get our hands on, and they've been translated into English and everything. Not one single commentary has been able to define where the land of Sinim resided until 1948. In 1948, in one of the Isaiah scrolls, happens to be one complete scroll, the word there in this passage is the word Sinites, S-Y-E-N-I-T-E-S. Bingo, we know exactly where the Sinites were living. The problem is it's all underwater right now. Because if you look on this map, there's this place called Aswan in Egypt, and they were the Sinites. And they built a dam, and all the legal and papers of that Middle Egyptian kingdom era that reigned there, and everything that was there is now underwater. That was the major area where all the records and everything were kept. And now it is underwater because of the Aswan Dam. So if we want to go find something, we got to go get it down, and it's been underwater for forever and forever now since the Aswan Dam's been put in. But that is where the Sinites are from. If you look south of Israel, really, we get down south of Israel is water. South of the Promised Land is water with not many people who live down there. And it goes all the way over to the Euphrates, really over to almost to India. And so this passage is true and faithful. And so as we look here, this 1,000-year kingdom is going to stretch all that area. When is it going to be fulfilled, and when is this kingdom going to happen, and when are these mountains going to be laid low, and when are these highways raised up? You've heard me say over and over again in the book of Isaiah, in the last book that we studied, that from here to here is going to be a highway so people can come to visit the Lord who is on this highest place on the earth, right there where the Mount of the Lord, I call it the Temple District. I think I'm the only one in theology that calls it the Temple District because it's the area that rises up and becomes the highest place on the earth, and the Lord's temple is there. And everyone comes to worship at least once a year during the 1,000-year kingdom. When is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled at the Lord's coming. Verse 14, but Zion says, oh, I love how the Lord enters into an interaction. He talks with himself and he says, ah, but you, O Zion, you city of Jerusalem, you say this. Now remember, Zion is really the southern part south of the Temple Mount. It's the old citadel that David took of the Jebusites and he made it his capital. Whoever controls Zion controls the political power in Israel. Whoever controls the temple area, Mount Moriah, they control the religious power in Israel. Zion's that old city of Jerusalem. He's, oh, Zion says this, for the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. What Zion is saying, the Lord picks that. He said, no, you can't say that. Here's what the Lord says. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He says, I haven't forgot you. I've got you written down right there on my palm pilot. You know, it's just written on his hand. By the way, when you see pictures, some of them, when he's coming, he's got the reins held, you'll see written a name written on the palms of his hand. That's because he has written on his palms the name of Israel, so he will not forget. Leviticus 19 will argue with you on wanting to have a tattoo. It will also argue with you on other issues that you may wish to indulge in as a young, free-thinking, spiritual person who will be out of God's will if you get one. And I know many of y'all have them from Navy days, and that's from your early days, and the Lord will not forget you either. And He will love you, okay? He will love you. Last Friday night, I was at an activity, and I had heard from a girl's parents that her older brother had talked her into piercing her nose right there. So she came up to me, and I said, come here, girl. And I held her face. I looked at it. She said, what do you think? I said, well, who are you in bondage to now? She said, what? I said, well, nose piercing means that you belong to somebody. Who do you belong to? She says, it does not. I said, it sure does. Mm-hmm. When Abraham sent his servants to go find a wife for Isaac, they found Rebekah. Rebekah said, yes, she would be the wife of Isaac. She had never met him, although they were cousins. She immediately covered herself and put a ring in her nose to show that she was taken and belonged to someone else. I can show that to you several times in the scripture. I can also show you where we will get to later on in Isaiah, where he's going to rip all that stuff out. Just a thought. I'll show you when we get there. All right, you can put it in your ear. You just can't have it in your nose, all right? All right. Israel will think that the Lord has forgotten her. That will be fulfilled. She will know the Lord has not forgotten her when he takes care of her during that 7 years of tribulation before the second coming of the Lord. Let's go on. Your builders, hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Israel, you talk about Israel now. You're going to be taken care of. I'm not going to forget you. Everyone who's against you, they're going to be gone. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gathered together. I love the passage. We're not there yet because we're going to hear it again. Lift up your eyes, for your Redeemer draweth nigh. Okay? That's a promise to Israel. It's a promise to Israel. Not to us, but to Israel. Even though we like the song, it's the modern day. Well, it's not modern day anymore because that came out 40 years ago. Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. That's a promise to Israel, but we loved it. Oh, context clues. Here we go. Lift up your eyes and look around. Here's a thought like that. All of them gathered together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. Talking about all those who are against them. You're going to take them on. You're going to think your relationship with them is a jewel in your crown. You're going to put them and you're going to enter into a bad relationship with them like a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed lands, you're going to do this. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. It's not big enough. It's not fair. You've ever heard that type of stuff, haven't you? My room's not as big as my brother. I don't have any room here. Make room for me that I may live here, because I can't earn a living on my own. I got to come home back to the nest. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, and I am barren and an exile and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Talk about the land of Israel. Land of Israel is barren. Now, some theologians say this is a promise that is directed at the exiles returning from the Babylonian captivity. But only 49,897 people, according to our scripture in Ezra, return. And that is far too few to make Israel a cramped place to live. But I will tell you this, based on this passage, when he says you're going to make a bride, you're going to take them on as a jewel, even for the wasteland and everything, the wasteland is going to happen in Israel when there's no place to grow crops, and the crops you do grow, the locusts are going to come and eat it up during that 7 year period of time of the tribulation, which we just figured out was from the context from the passage above it. The Lord says, look, you're going to make a, implying you're going to make a relationship with someone, and they do, they make a 7 year treaty with the Western king, And then everybody flies in on the wings of eagles to come live in Israel, their homeland, because they got Jewish blood in them. And then the land will be too cramped. And they won't have enough food. And they'll say, where are you? Where are you? Is this going to be fulfilled? Yes, fulfilled at the beginning. This will be over and done with and fulfilled at the beginning of the second coming of the Lord. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the people. I'm going to lift my hand and my standard to the people. And he is. When? And they will bring your sons in their bosoms and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Israel's daughters is going to be carried. Their sons be brought close. Why is Israel getting such great treatment here? And kings will be your guardians. Kings will be your guardians, Israel, and their princesses, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Oh, my soul. Israel becomes the premier nation of the world here. It's a promise. Once fulfilled at the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord. Surely. Verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Can you grab a prey from a mighty man? Or can a captive of a tyrant be rescued? Or let's just turn it around. Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captive of the mighty man will be taken away. It'll happen. And the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. Turn it around. Whichever way you want to say it, it doesn't matter. Yes, the Lord is going to do this. He's going to make sure that Israel, you are taken care of. For I will contend with the ones who contend with you, and I will save your sons, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When's it fulfilled? When the Lord returns. On the day the Lord returns, when all the enemies of Israel, all the enemies of the Lord and all of the enemies of those who love the Lord, who are Gentiles, will be destroyed, and it will be a gruesome and bloody day for those who hate the Lord. This part is not finished yet. We've got another chapter, and it gets better.